look with me, if you would please, at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he commanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Fouler words were never spoken. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were in the house, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. You know, Herod must have been a sly fox if these wise men needed an angel to warn them not to go back. He must have been a really convincing guy. And because these were wise men, and just not anybody could fool them. But evidently, they were fooled and would have gone back that way had the Lord not warned them in a dream. Well, who were these wise men? These wise men came from the east, Babylon or Persia. They were oriental scientists. They were physicians and astrologists. They were holy men. They were men who worshipped in ziggurats and in towers and worshipped the sun and so forth. I want you to think for a moment this evening as we talk about this star of Bethlehem. I want you to think about the significance of stars in Scripture. I listed 15 different significations that stars make in Scripture, and they don't always stand for exactly the same thing. They signified signs and seasons, days and years in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. They also signified the abundance of Abraham's seed, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. They signified Joseph's brothers. Remember when Joseph had his dream, he saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow to his star. So they signified his brothers. They signified God's providential blessing or lack of it, Judges chapter 5 and verse 20. They signified the divine influence in human affairs, Job chapter 38. In verse 31, we get the expression, "It must have been in the stars." And so there's divine influence that is seen symbolically in the stars. They signified by creation, God's power. Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3. They signified those that turned many to righteousness. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. They signified, or they shall signify, the coming again, or the coming judgment by their darkness. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that on the day of judgment, the stars will not shine. That's an amazing piece of scripture there. They signify the last day when they fall from the sky, Matthew 24, 29. They signify the false god Remphan, Acts chapter 7, verse 43. They signify false teachers. False teachers are called wandering stars. In the book of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 13, they signified the messengers of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1 through 3. They signified the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 12 and verse 1. They signified the falling angels that were cast to heaven with Satan, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. But they also, and this is the 15th signification, they signify the Lord Jesus Christ. Four times we find stars used symbolically for Jesus. Numbers 24:17, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye take heed, ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Revelation 2 and verse 28, he that overcometh, I will give to him the morning star. Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The words of Jesus Christ himself. Two important facts about stars that we should not omit as we study Scripture. Number one, they are created and they are ordained. David said this, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And then Psalms 147 and verse 4, we find that they are both named and numbered. David says, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them by their names. They're named and numbered. The conclusion is that this star was especially created for a day and a time and a purpose. And it was God's direction, God's confirmation to the wise men that Jesus was there. Now, there's an important observation that is missed by many. This star did not lead the wise men to Jerusalem. It did not. It was seen in the east, and then it disappeared. And then it was seen again in Bethlehem 4 months later. And you need to understand that from the text. First of all, I want you to look at verse 2. The reference to this star is past tense. In verse 2, they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star. School teachers will know that that's past tense. We have seen. We are not seeing now. We have seen in the past his star. We saw it in the east, and we're come to worship him. Then look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. What time did it appear? Past tense. It's not there now. It appeared at one point. It appeared back in the east. Notice verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Notice verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, you can understand that star had appeared in the east. They had seen it. It confirmed something that they already suspicioned and maybe knew to be true. And it confirmed their suspicions. And they went ahead and went to Israel. They didn't know where to go when they got there, so they went to the capital. They went to the reigning king. They knew they were looking for a king, but it was only after they had received the information about where Jesus was to be born that the star reappeared. And so it's important to understand that. The location of the star previously was in the east. The reappearance of the star created great joy in the wise men. Verse 9, it says, and lo, which means behold, that's an imperative voice. And then when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now the question is, if the star did not lead them to Jerusalem, then what did? How did they come to be in Jerusalem? The answer is that God's plans to reveal himself through his word. God revealed himself in creation. We call that natural religion. And, you know, a lot of people believe in natural religion, but I want to tell you, you can study the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation. You can study all of nature, and you can come to some conclusions about God, but you will not learn of the redemption of mankind by studying natural religion. You can only learn about God by revealed religion, and that is through his word. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, the Ethiopian eunuch believed when Philip preached the word to him. Cornelius believed when Peter preached the word to him. The rich man in hell asked Abraham to send Lazarus to preach the word to his brothers. Abraham responded, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, but if somebody went to them from the dead, they would believe." And Abraham's answer was, "No, they would not. If they have not believed the word of God, neither would they believe if somebody went to them from the dead." By the way, Jesus did raise from the dead, and many did not believe. Miracles are poor ground in which to put faith. But the word of God is so simple to believe. So God revealed his plan for the coming of Messiah to Daniel 600 years before his birth. 605 BC, Daniel and his friends were carried captive from Jerusalem into Babylon. And over the next several years, maybe as much as 80 years, Daniel spent as a statesman in Babylon. And in Daniel's later years, Daniel had a vision in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If you'll take a moment and turn there, I want to show you some things in that verse of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to do a whole lot of interpretation of prophecy here. What I want you to see is that the time of Messiah's coming was predicted by Daniel. In this passage of Scripture, you'll see a reference to 70 weeks, and a week is a series of 7 years. So he's talking about 490 years total here. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is, the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and get this, and to anoint the most holy. Now that even has millennial ring to it, to anoint the most holy. That's what's going to happen when Jesus is anointed king and sits on the throne of Israel, or on the throne of David, and rules not only Israel but the whole world for 1,000 years. He says 490 years are appointed. In other words, Israel has 490 more years of history. Now, once you find that out, look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is 69 weeks or 483 years. And he gives the start date. That is the date when that commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem goes forth. Artaxerxes did that in 445 BC, and God's time clock began ticking. And it ticked off 483 years and stopped 69 weeks, because that's when Messiah was cut off. Continue to read with me, if you would, please, through the second part of verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Now that is at the end of 69 weeks, not at the end of 70 weeks. What nobody understood about this is that there is a huge gap, a parenthesis between week 69 and week 70. That parenthesis has now lasted about 2,000 years. Okay? And it was in that parenthesis that we have the entire church age. But from the time that Messiah was cut off until Messiah is anointed to rule this world in the millennial kingdom, that period is not specified here. It's an unknown amount of time. All we know is to be ready, because he could come at any time. The coming of Jesus is imminent. And that means be ready, because it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be the day after, it could be any time, any morning, any noon, any night, any of those times. After verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And that's a nice way of saying he'll be crucified. But not for himself. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die for anything he did wrong. He died for sins that you and I committed. He died for the sins that the Jews committed. He died for sins the Gentiles committed. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They left, as Jesus predicted, not one stone upon top of another. Totally desolated the city of Jerusalem, killed over 1 million people, according to Josephus' history. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now there you get the 70th week. Okay, there's the 70th week. That week is yet future. That is the week when the Antichrist will rule the world for 7 years. That week is a 7-year period. And in the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years into it, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that shall be poured upon the desolate. So what we understand here is that there was a basic understanding of when Messiah would come. Counting at 445 B.C., add 483 years, adjust the difference between a 365-day year and a 360-day year for prophecy, and you could figure out pretty close to when Jesus was going to be crucified. You back that up for a period of 30 to 35 years, and you know what? The wise men were thinking, it's getting to be time. You say, where'd the wise men get this? Where did they fall? Where did they get a hold of Daniel's prophecy? Well, ask yourself, where was it that Daniel lived and ministered and wrote? He was in Babylon and Persia. He never left Babylon and Persia. Do you know when Zerubbabel came back to rebuild the temple, Daniel stayed there? I think I understand why, for two reasons. Number one, Daniel was pretty old at that time. He was probably 85 to 90 years old. You know what? At 85 to 90 years old, you've lost all thrill about going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding a temple. But there's another reason he stayed, because those Jews that were going back to rebuild the temple, that faithful remnant, Zerubbabel and all of his helpers, they needed a friend at court. And Daniel stayed there. He died there. As far as we know, Daniel died in Persia. But what do you think happened to his writings? Oh, they're probably put in the public library of Babylon. At any rate, these wise men had access to them. We have to believe they understood the time was getting near for Messiah to come. So in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, we're foretold that 483 years from that command in 445 B.C. till the cutting off of the Messiah, it was about time. John the Baptist was looking for him, Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Simeon was looking for him. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. We talked about that this morning, Luke 2 and verse 26. Anna was looking for him, Luke 2 and verse 38. Even the Samaritan woman was looking for him. She said, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us where we're supposed to worship. The people in general were looking for a Messiah, a king, to free them from Rome. They weren't looking for a Savior to die on a cross, but the people in general were looking for the Messiah. The scribes and Pharisees were about the only ones that weren't looking. Isn't that ironic? The people who should have had an inkling that the time was drawing near had no concept of what time it was. You know, I've laughed at little kids. They have no concept of time. You know, it's bedtime. It's 9:30. And they want to get out a game and play a game. You understand? Now, I expect that out of kids. That's a mark of immaturity. They have no concept of time. You know, how many of you realize it's getting to be bedtime? I don't mean right this minute, but how many of you, I mean, around 9 o'clock, I'm thinking it's getting close to bedtime. And there's times that by 8:30 rolls around, I say, you know, it feels like it should be midnight. It's time to start heading for bed. But little kids have no concept of that. Oh, let's get out another game. Let's get out another toy. Can we go out in the yard and play? I mean, we could catch lightning bugs for 2 hours. No, it's bedtime. You've had your bath. No concept. The scribes and Pharisees had no concept of time. They had no idea that Jesus was that close. I want you to understand the star did not guide the wise men, Scripture did. The star confirmed Scripture, it was a witness, and it testified that Scripture was true. Turn with me to Psalms 19. This is a cool psalm. Psalms 19. I love this psalm. I should have the deacons memorize this psalm and quote it. Like all those little patch kids get up and quote their scripture. Would you like to see the deacons get up and side by side recite scripture? How many would like to see that? Amen. That'd be good, wouldn't it? And all those little patch kids, man, they just rattle off scripture and rattle off scripture. Sometimes I look at them and I'm thinking, you know, they probably have no idea what they're saying, but I've got to commend them. They have memorized and worked hard to memorize that. Whether they understand the truth of it or not, I don't know. But blessed be God, they've committed it to their little hearts, and you've got to praise the Lord for that. But in chapter 19 of Psalms, you see God speaks through two kinds of revelation. In verses 1 through 6, he speaks through natural revelation, through creation. But then he switches in verse 7 and he talks about revealed scripture, revealed word, the word of God. Look at this. Verse 19 through verse 6. Now remember, this is all creation. This is natural religion. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth, that is, the sun's going forth, is from the end of heaven, and his circuit into the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now that's natural creation. Could you get saved from that? No. Nobody's ever going to get saved by studying the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, nature, earthquakes, water. Can you believe there's a God? Oh, yes. Creation bears witness that there is a master designer. Yes. Can you get saved from that? No. We need special revelation for that. So look at verse 7. David gives us special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. Read the next line. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Doing what? Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Doing what? Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Doing what? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Doing what? Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward. I want you to understand the Word of God's far more important than any star that ever hung in the sky. Now, is it possible that God's put us, I believe God made a special star. I've heard all kinds of people try to tell how three planets got together, but nobody can really prove that. You know, NASA can't even go back far enough in their records to put that kind of thing together. They can guess this might have happened, that at a certain time these three planets might have lined up. Okay, well tell me, why did they disappear and then reappear 4 months later? Why did they hover over Bethlehem's manger? Explain that to me. It's kind of funny to me that three planets or three stars or three heavenly objects got together, and maybe they were flying saucers. Hadn't thought of that till just now. Maybe there were three big flying saucers up there. No, I believe there was a special star that God made, hung it in the sky in the east, and what that told those wise men is it's time. What you've read in the book of Daniel, pay attention to, because it's true. And so they got on their camels and came. Now, it took 4 months to get here. We know that from the book of Ezra, because Ezra left in the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem in the first day of the fifth month. It was a four-month journey. So they came. They got here. They didn't see the star. They didn't know where to go. If they'd have seen the star, they wouldn't have had to knock on Herod's door. Does that make sense to you? They knocked on Herod's door. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Because you know what? That star hasn't shown itself in a while. We saw it back in the east, but it hasn't appeared for a while. And after they got their information from Herod and came out and looked toward Bethlehem, then they saw the star again. Explain that to me. It was a special creation of God, made for a moment and a time and a day. God is good. And you know what? God can do that anytime he wants to, but only for special occasions. Now, what I want you to see here is that the star did not guide the wise men. Scripture did. The star confirmed what they had learned from Scripture. Now, I want to give you some applications, and then we'll be finished. Application number one. If these wise men traveled 600 miles over 4 months of journey on the testimony of, what was it back in Daniel? Was it four verses of Scripture? Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. Four verses of Scripture. Because of four verses of Scripture, they lined up a train, loaded it with supplies. We don't know. The song says three wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the reason they always say there were three wise men. The reason for that is most manger scenes don't have the room for more. But there could have been as many as 35 or 40 or 100. I don't know how many wise men there were. Scripture doesn't tell us. It just says wise men, plural. That means there was more than one. But if these guys did that based on four verses of Scripture, you and I have the entire canon of Scripture. If they were that committed to God's truth, that based on four verses of Scripture, they would travel 600 miles and give the next 8 months of their life to this visit, at least the next 8 months, how obedient ought you and I to be who have the whole canon? And most of us don't even know everything it says. You say, well, Pastor, there's so much of it I don't understand. You know, you got to know what it says before you can decide whether you understand it or not. There's pages in this Scripture that many, many Christians have never even cast their eyes upon. Whole pages. Whole pages that have never even been seen. There's Bibles that are worn out from the cover in, because they're carried back and forth to church, all right, but they're never used through the week. These wise men set a high standard, a high bar for us. Imagine if they would have had the whole canon of Scripture. Imagine what kind of obedient men they would have been. So how obedient should we be who have the entire canon? Here's the second thought. The wise men followed the Scripture that they had to Jerusalem, and it was there that God gave them more understanding and more light. That's where they learned about Micah 5:2. That's where they learned about Bethlehem. You know, when you say, well, I don't know that I understand everything that the Bible teaches. No, but there are some things that are pretty simple to understand. Like, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That's pretty simple. You don't need a Bible college education to understand that. Do you? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You don't have to have a Bible college education to understand that. You say, well, I have trouble understanding some of that prophecy over in Revelation. You know what? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you don't understand. What you need to learn is this principle: light responded to brings forth more light. Understanding responded to brings forth more understanding. If I obey what I know to obey, then God will enlighten me on the things that I don't understand right now. He'll give me more light. Classic example, Cornelius. Here was a guy, Acts chapter 10. He's praying to a God that he doesn't know. He knows he's the God of the Jews. He knows his name is Jehovah. But he doesn't really know him, and he's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. So he's kind of an outsider looking in, and he goes and he says, "Dear God, I don't know who you are or where you're at, but I sure would like to know you. And you know what? I'm going to do what I know I should do. I'm going to give alms to the poor, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to offer up prayers. I'm going to give alms to the poor. And would you just reveal yourself to me?" And so guess what the Lord does? Responding to what light he has, God looks down from heaven on Cornelius and says, "You know, that dumb Gentile has challenged me. He's praying, he's giving alms to the poor. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send him Peter. And Peter will give him the light that he's missing." And so Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 are the story of Cornelius and his whole household getting saved. Why? Because he responded to the light that he had. He did what he understood to do, and God gave him the rest of the picture. Now, our trouble is that we won't do it if we don't understand it. And so since we don't understand it, we won't do it. And God's not going to give some people any more light than he's already given them until they obey what they have. That makes sense. Okay, so that's thought number two. Here's a third application. These wise men must have had doubts and fears along the way. The trip was arduous. It was difficult. There were mountains to cross, deserts to cross, rivers, swamps, valleys, heat in day, cold at night, scorching sun, monsoon rains, scarcity of water and provisions, not to speak of thieves and bandits. Imagine sleeping on the ground, maybe in tents, but sleeping on the ground for 4 months, and you're a king that used to sleeping in a bed. It's been a long time since I've slept on the ground, but the last time I did, I woke up with a really stiff neck. And, of course, I'm not a youngster anymore, but I doubt these kings were either. They were willing to put themselves out, but along the way, you know, there's a lot of folks that are willing to jump into a journey like that until times get hard. And when the going gets tough, they begin to doubt and they begin to fear and they begin to wonder, maybe this was not a good idea. Did you ever start out on a journey and then you began to wonder, was this a good idea? You know, I'll bet there's been more than one time that Thomas looked back and thought, was this a good idea to go plant a church in Norwich or not? I mean, we were pretty comfortable there in LaGrange and going to church at Whalen. It was pretty comfortable. Are you sure, Lord, this is what you want us to do? I'm betting some of those nights that it's 40 below zero up there, Paul could look back to, was it Nebraska or Oklahoma that you hail from? And thought, you know, I had it pretty good back there. North Carolina was not a bad place to live. And you know what? It would be a nice place to raise my kid. Maybe this wasn't a good idea. You know, especially when you head off to one of those places undersupported and trust God to bring in the rest. Well, I'm sure these wise men had those moments. But here's the truth that we must ponder. We must learn to follow his word, take up his cross, deny ourselves and leave the world we know behind, believing that there will be joy at the end of the journey. And there will be joy at the end of the journey. I was so glad this morning you picked the song, "It Will Be Worth It All." Because it will. And there's days that thought is all that keeps me going, is it will be worth it all. It will. Here's a fourth thought. The wise men brought gifts reflecting their worship of Jesus. One of them, or some of them, brought gold, which is a gift for a king. And it speaks of his sovereignty. And since it speaks of his sovereignty, it demonstrated their submission. Giving gold to the king is a gift that is fit for the king, but giving that gold to the king, It is expressing, I am in submission to you. You are my king. Some of the men gave him frankincense, which is a gift for God. It speaks of his attributes and it demonstrates their worship to him. And then some of them brought him myrrh, which is a gift for the Savior. It speaks of death and it demonstrated their faith in him. I wonder, the scripture talked in Matthew, look back in Matthew chapter 2. I've always been touched by this little phrase, and when they had opened their treasures. I wonder how many of us have ever opened our treasures to the Lord. Remember this morning I mentioned that we give, and many of us give generously. I mean, you know, missionaries come here and they say, I've never got an offering like that before. Dr. John Stormer last summer said, a year ago in August when he was here for my 25th anniversary, John Stormer, who's been doing this for 50 years, John said, I have never gotten an offering like that before. This is a generous church. But most generally, if I can challenge you without seeming to be taking for granted your generosity, most generally we give out of our convenience. We give out of our overflow. We give out of our excess. We give what we don't need ourselves. And even though there can be generosity implied in that, it isn't exactly like opening the treasures of our heart to him, is it? And I just say that by way of challenging you. Do we ever, have we ever known what it means to deny ourselves? And you know, and it isn't just in finances. Have we known what it is to put ourselves out? You know, there's many times in a year that I'll get up at some weird hour in the morning to be at Columbia or University Hospital in Iowa City at 6 a.m. to be there for a 7 o'clock surgery to pray with one of my people before they go in surgery. And yeah, I've put myself out to do that. But I have to back up and honestly say, but that's my job. I'm your pastor. Okay, how about if it weren't my job and I weren't your pastor? Would I get up at 2 a.m. to leave at 3 to be there at 6? Would I do that? I don't know me that well. I don't know what I would be like if I weren't me. Have you ever tried to figure out why you really do things? You know, here's the thing that I've struggled with as far as my own heart goes. I have in the last 10 to 15 years made great bounds in controlling my temper. But that's only externally. Inside, I still want to tear stuff up. I reached for a light today. Elsie was napping over on the chair. She was more than napping. She was cutting a whole row of timber. She was purring like the biggest cat you ever heard. You know, a big woolly. Think of a biggest cat you ever saw crawling up on your lap and taking a nap, and that cat just purrs away. That's what she was. She was napping. And with one hand, I went to turn out the light that's over the sink. And it's on one of those things that's got two screws in the bottom of the thing, and you slip it up and slide it over. Well, I slid it the wrong way, and the light fell down. Immediately! Why did that happen? Now, did I go get the shotgun and blow the kitchen cabinets apart? No, I controlled myself. You know, usually when you let your temper fly, you tear up more in 5 minutes than you can fix in a week. Right? I told you the story about the preacher. The guy was a preacher who couldn't get his old Model T started. And he cranked and cranked until he had blisters on both hands. And he went and got there. There was an axe leaning against the tool shed. And he starts chopping on the Model T. Chopped the whole fender off. And it still wouldn't start. You say, well, maybe he felt better. Yeah, but at what expense? It bothers me. You say, you know, I've learned how to control it on the outside better, but it bothers me that I still want to blow up inside. Have I really gained anything? what's going to happen when I become an old man and lose my mind? And I can't control myself anymore. I don't want to be like that. Well, I'm a little off the subject here, but how many of us have actually opened the treasures of our hearts? So as we draw this to a conclusion, let me just ask you about the example of the wise men. Have you followed the scripture and not a star? You know, there's a lot of people that follow stars from here to there, looking for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, when in fact, instead of following some dream that you glimpsed once or twice in your life, you should just be following the Word of God. Okay, think about that. Number two, at the end of Scripture, as well as at the end of that journey, they found the Savior. You don't want to make the journey of this life and miss finding the Savior. Number three, we need to open the treasures of our hearts. We need to let Jesus in where we really live and let Him make a change. And then I want you to look at the very last verse, verse 12 again, and this will be our parting thought. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, with a play on words, I know that means that they took a different route home. But you know, when we come to Jesus, we should go home another way. We should go home different. We should go home changed. When we have truly found Christ, there should be a noticeable difference. People should say, I don't know what's happened to him, but he's not the same way. 5 years ago, he would have kicked a hole in that wall. Look at him now. He's entirely different. I don't know what happened to him, but he's got a whole different attitude. Has a whole different outlook on life. That's what should happen when we truly meet the Savior. We ought to go home another way. Let's ask the Lord to let us go home this evening. After this evening of edification and sanctification, let us determine to go home another way. Not a different route, but changed by the things that we've seen and heard and read in the Scriptures. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?